Sermon on the Mount. Normally we think of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as being the Sermon on the Mount. And if we were to take the time to just read through those three chapters, it would be surprising to learn that we could read through that in just a few minutes, maybe 5 minutes or 10 minutes or something like that. And there's so much information in those three chapters, so much depth and so much clarity. And sometimes we think, or at least if we're not careful, we begin to think that the words of Christ are all contained within that sermon. But you know, that may have just been a condensed form of what he preached. I can't imagine that group of people gathering there alongside the mountain and for Jesus to speak for 5, 6, 7, 10 minutes and be done. But as you read through it, there's such a succinctness to each thought that it's almost like you would have to say, okay, stop for a minute and let's think about it. The same is true about the Beatitudes and you have in the opening part of that sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the second one we'll look at tonight, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's so much depth in that, so much meaning to that, because we normally do not associate grief with happiness. So many of the statements of Christ in these Beatitudes are statements that seem to be contradictory, paradoxical, the statements that just don't jive together if we're thinking on a strictly here and now basis. If we're not able to look beyond the physical temporal things around us and think about things from a spiritual perspective, how can we be happy when we're mourning? The answer does lie in perspective. How do we look at life? Where do we look for our answers? There will always be difficulties. There will always be occasions for human grief. And it may not be in the form of death of someone close to us. It could be some other situation in life. The loss of a job, the loss of a friend, the loss of even financial, some things in life that are upsetting to us and can cause us to grieve. But from a Christian perspective, we look at things so much differently, and that makes a great deal of difference in the way we live our lives, the way we choose to look at things. Now, this world is not our home. We're just passing through, and sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that. So from a Christian perspective for a moment, let's think about mourning. First of all, as Christians, we recognize that not all sorrow is bad. Not all mourning should be looked upon in a negative light. The writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. There is a time to mourn and a time to dance. Everything has its occasion in this life. But when we think about mourning, the ability to grieve, that in itself is a great blessing. If we were so callous as to be unable to feel emotional pain, that would be something to grieve about. But so long as we're able to feel pain, that says something about us. It says that we're alive and not dead. It says that we're able to experience that in a way that indicates that we have some concern and some feelings in our heart, and that's good. The loss of sensitivity is an indication of death and sickness. If you're to lose the sensation in your physical body and not able to feel, that could be a very difficult thing. You wouldn't know to take your hand away from a hot stove. You wouldn't know to discontinue whatever it is that you're doing because you're injuring yourself. And you would just complicate matters all the worse. So, in the spiritual sense, there's an application. And I hope that we get this, if we get nothing else. But the pain of a guilty conscience can help us spiritually to get a sense of the fact that there's something wrong between us and God. That there's something that needs to be taken care of. And we need to take care of it while we have opportunity. When we don't take care of it, there's a process called hardening of the heart that takes place. Paul spoke of those who were callous, Ephesians 4:19. And then in 1 Timothy 4:2, he talks about those who had, through the hypocrisy of liars, seared their conscience as with a hot branding iron. I had a sister who one time decided that she would iron her hand. She was very young at the age. She decided that those wrinkles on her hand needed to be straightened out, so she set an iron on it. It didn't take long to realize that that was a bad mistake. Whenever you get a burn of that nature and you get a scar from doing that, the scar is not sensitive to feel and touch like the regular skin would be. And so we need to recognize that to sear our conscience is a hard thing. There may be times of discomfort, but that discomfort is something about which we should be grateful if that discomfort causes us to do something about our situation. Sensitivity is important. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. Being sensitive to things not only physical or emotional, but spiritual as well. This word translated mourn in this verse, blessed are they that mourn, is a word that means a deep sorrow that penetrates not only the heart, but the soul also, and becomes too great to hide and must be shown. The intensity, underscore that thought. We're not talking about something superficial. Oh, I feel bad today. My football team lost. I feel bad today because I have a pain in my little toe. I'm not talking about the superficial things, although they can be concerns in life. This kind of mourning is very deep, very intense, very personal. So from the context, we can see that this may very well be an outgrowth of being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is the first thing we look at in the Beatitudes, and it indicates a genuine sense of our own smallness, our humility, of our intense need for a Savior, that we are spiritually beggars before God. And out of that comes an awareness, a sensitivity of our own sinfulness and a corresponding grief to go along with it. And so we're talking about our relationship with the Lord, I believe, in this context. And it seems only logical to conclude that the mourning under discussion in this passage really has to do with the emotion of godly sorrow. And while it may be applied broadly in the sense that when we mourn, God comforts us, that's true in other places. But right here, the primary consideration is that godly sorrow. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says in verse 10, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is what David experienced when Nathan the prophet confronted him face to face and through a process of telling the story, helped him to see that he was the sinner and that he needed to repent. And in Psalm 51, when David prayed and had this godly sorrow, he prayed to God, And he said, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. David recognized that he had sinned against the Father in heaven. Godly sorrow. I think that may be what David experienced, or rather Peter experienced in Matthew 26. When Peter had been told, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times, and he very steadfastly said, that's not going to happen. And when he had denied the Lord three times, and when he heard the cock crow, he became aware of his sin and went and wept bitterly. That's godly sorrow. When we read about the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and Peter preaching to them this marvelous sermon about the Christ and how that he was buried and that David had promised that of his descendants one would sit upon the throne, and they discovered that Jesus is the Christ and that they had crucified him, while they just interrupted Peter and the rest of the apostles in the middle of their sermon and said, brethren, what shall we do? That is godly sorrow. They had been pierced to the heart. They had crucified the Son of God. And having said that, let me ask some questions then. Maybe that will help us determine if the feeling that we have is godly sorrow or not. Number one, how deep is the grief that you feel for your sin? If it's just kind of a casual, I kind of feel bad about that. You're probably not talking godly sorrow. How deep is that grief? Number two, do you realize that your sins grieve God? As did David in Psalm 51, against you, and you only have I sinned. Do we realize that it's not a sin against my neighbor alone, or a sin against myself alone, or a sin against the world alone? It is first and foremost a sin against God. And thirdly, did you know that it was for your sin that Jesus died on the cross? Now you take your sin, don't think about other people's sins, and the sin that you are convicted of in your heart, and ask these questions. And you begin to get a feel for, is this godly sorrow? Is it really the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance? This is certainly the beginning of it. When we say that there is a godly sorrow and we say that there is a worldly sorrow, I think we recognize two different types. That there is also a sorrow that does not bring about repentance. It is real, and it can produce tears, and it can produce bad feelings, but it may not be godly sorrow. Judas felt bad about betraying an innocent man for 30 pieces of silver. He felt so bad, in fact, he returned the money. They wouldn't take it. He threw it on the floor and went out and hung himself. But Judas did not repent. He had sorrow, but it was not repentance. Did not lead him to repentance. And so we can see the difference between worldly and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow we feel when we get put into the crunch of being caught in our sin, and we experience the consequences of that sin. We feel bad about how it affects our life and how it affects the lives of others, but that in itself is not godly sorrow. And it may just lead to death unless it brings about repentance. Having looked at that for a moment, let's catch a glimpse of the Christian perspective about comfort. In the face of sorrow and pain and suffering, whether it's emotional or spiritual or physical, the human heart just naturally goes out and seeks comfort. In that pain, we want comfort. It's like you have a headache and you say, get me the Tylenol. You want the comfort. You want relief from the pain. That's natural. But we're talking about a spiritual pain. You should know this. The world cannot provide comfort for spiritual pain, because the world does not recognize sin as a source of discomfort. And so when we look around and in the world about us and we're experiencing spiritual pain for our sins, and so we take a tally among all of our friends and co-workers and people we know who are not Christians, they're just friends that we have out in the world, and they're of course going to pat us on the back and say, that's all right, don't worry about it. You might get some comfort there, but it's not the kind of comfort you need. Sometimes we need to grieve in order to find healing from the Lord. In Psalm 69 and verse 20, the psalmist said, scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, for comforters, and I found none. How sad. How many people in the world, in the church even, maybe even in the congregation of which we are a part, seek comfort but find little or none? Well, we know God's always there to comfort, but sometimes our lives are so closed off to others that there is a need for comfort, but we're not finding what we need. Job had an experience with several friends of his. Man, what suffering he endured. And concerning these friends, he described them as miserable comforters. Job 16, verse 2. We need comfort that is stronger than that. We need comfort that is real and lasting. We need the comfort that comes only from God Almighty. You might be able to find comfort in some self-help book you can buy off the shelves at a bookstore. You might try to find comfort by visiting a psychiatrist or a psychologist, and while they do some good work, at the same time, their resources limited unless they have the Christian perspective about sin and about where to find genuine comfort. So comfort is from God. And what is it about God that provides comfort? Well, we look at God and we think about the shepherd's psalm in Psalm 24, where in verse 4 he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The idea of a shepherd being there with a rod and a staff, one maybe to protect from enemies, the other to wrap around our neck or chest or something and pull us back in the path, but they are a comfort to us. God's involved in our lives in that way. In Psalm 49 and verse 13, Isaiah writes, and he says, shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Now, if I'm thinking correctly, in the book of Isaiah and other prophets, he may be talking about the kind of comfort that you receive once you have been disciplined and come back to him. The comfort is there. God's waiting with open arms. In the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, of course, you're reminded of Paul's statement, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Wow, that's a staying a lot. It really is. Going through a difficult circumstance, just wait a while, trust God, and you might be able to take that experience and help someone else go through the same thing. And you may say, I'm not much of a comfort, but God could be comforting them through you. What a wonderful thought that is. But what is it about God that comforts? First of all, we have several things I want to mention here. First, he comforts us by his promises. course, 2 Corinthians says that all of his promises in Christ are yes. Psalm 119 and verse 50, and one translation says, "This is my comfort in all my affliction. Your promise preserves my life," or "your word preserves my life." The promise keeps us going on. Sometimes in difficult circumstances, you can't think of anything else but the promise that God has made. "I will be with you always. There is no temptation that is overtaking you but such as is common to man. I am going away, but I am coming again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where you may be, where I am, you may be also." Promise after promise after promise is there for our enjoyment. Another thing about God that provides comfort is his love. David prayed in Psalm 119, verse 76, "May your unfailing love be my comfort according to your promise to your servant." May my unfailing love be your comfort. Sometimes we think about love, and if your experience is of the world, and if you're thinking about human beings, you know that in, as great as someone's love for you might be, there will be a little cracks at times. There'll be little failures at times in that love. But not in God's love. Read Romans chapter 8 and see that we can never be separated from that love. It'll hold together no matter what. Again, in Philippians 2, verse 1. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love," some version might have "comfort of love," and you need to notice that in that passage, the "if" is not a, it might be, it might not be. "If" is a condition in the original language that means since. Since there is consolation in love. Since we do have comfort in this love, then we ought to be of the same mind, as he goes on to say later in the passage. So we think about the comfort of love, and we think about parents, and we think about our relationship with our parents, and we think about the comfort that is drawn in the presence of our mother or father. And maybe during a storm, or maybe at a power outage, or maybe an unsettling circumstance in life, to know that your mother and father love you, to know that there is somebody in your life that loves you, that will always love you in spite of your failings, is a great comfort. Again, in Isaiah 66, God says, "As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted over Israel." Over Jerusalem, rather. Here's an interesting passage. God is often referred to as our Father. But here's a passage when he says, "I will comfort you as a mother comforts her child." I think there you have a little extra tenderness to that statement. God is like that. Well, God comforts us by his promises. He comforts us in his love. He comforts us by his word. Surprisingly, there are few in the world, comparatively speaking, that find their comfort in the Scriptures. In difficult times, people who hardly open their Bible will be able to say a few things to indicate that God's okay and everything's going to be fine because I believe in God, etc., etc., etc. But sometimes we don't really get into the Word to find that comfort. We're just going by things we've heard at the water cooler or whatever. We need to find that comfort in God's Word. It's there to be found. David said this in Psalm 119. He said, "I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them." Now, people today say, "I don't want anything to do with the Bible. I don't want those rules and regulations, and I don't want anybody telling me what to do." And so the last thing they want is for anything that relates to obedience and keeping God's commandments. But here's the man after God's own heart saying, "I've looked at your ancient laws, and in them I find comfort." Think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. After the apostle had detailed a number of things happening at the second coming of the Lord, and answering the question to those who were wondering what would happen to our brethren in Christ if they die before the Lord comes. He answers those questions very beautifully. And then in verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I can't find many words as comforting as those words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, or what we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, or what we think about regarding the coming of the Lord in John 14. So there's so many wonderful passages about that in which we find comfort. At the same time, in finding comfort in the words of the Lord, you're not going to find comfort in the word of the Lord if your life is incongruent with what God says. To the degree that you open your heart and to the degree that you comply your life with the teachings of God's word, as long as you're walking in the light, you're going to get that comfort. But if you're walking in a direction that is rebellious to Him and outright oblivious to what He wants you to do, you got to remember John 12:48. We'll be judged by that word. And that's not very comforting. And that's the kind of comfort that you might remember that, was it Felix, to whom Paul spoke about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And he said, and the Bible says, Felix became frightened. Literally, the hair stood up on his head. I mean, that's what the word means in the original language. His hair stood up. He was scared out of his wits. I'll call you when I get a chance. He never called, as far as we know. There's comfort there, but it's a comfort that we must find with a compliant heart. In the next place, number four, God's comfort is sufficient. It is all we need. The word translated comforted in Matthew chapter 5, it's the same word that we have in John 14 and other places in that near context in describing the Holy Spirit. I will send you another comforter. Some translations have helper. The word means one called alongside to help. I'll send you this comforter. And God's comfort is complete. He has promised, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we might confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. That's our comfort as Christians. It gives us a different perspective on life. The soul that is burdened by sin, the heart that is broken and contrite, the mournful, as Jesus described them, shall find comfort in God. Because God's mercy is infinite. Because of His love extended at Calvary and Christ dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus says, come to me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so while the comfort of God applies to a lot of different areas of life, you got to think about this to the person who is sorrowing over sin. In the midst of godly sorrow, of recognizing what their sins did to the Savior and how they grieve God, Jesus says, you shall be comforted. When does that happen? When we respond to that gift. When we give our life to Him in faith, repentance, and baptism. So think about the question, where do you stand in your relationship to God? Have you found the comfort of true forgiveness? Or do you slide from week to week and just kind of let it sit there and fester and soar? Take care of the problem. Make the change you need to make. Respond in faith to God's grace. In repentance and faith and repentance and baptism, seek the comfort that He has. If your heart's growing callous by sin, if you're feeling godly sorrow for your sin, if your sin grieves the heart of God and you know it, then you need to do something about it. I heard a story. I don't know if I could relate it perfectly, but heard the story about this fellow was out visiting a farmer, and there was an old dog laying around near the barn. And he said, "What's wrong with that dog?" "Oh, he's just laying on a nail, and he's too lazy to get off of it, too lazy to move." Sometimes there's a nail pricking our heart, something in our conscience that hurts us, and we're groaning and we're in pain, but it's time to get up and move. Time to get off that nail, do something about it. Pray to God, make it right, make the changes in your life. If those changes need to be made in a public way, we're here to help. If you need to obey the gospel, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.